Matthew chapter 8, please. Now let me review the heart of what we're looking at, and then we'll pick up where we left off. We're studying this first group of miracles that Matthew mentions in his book. Now, as I told you in our introduction study to Matthew chapter 8 and 9, as an author, Matthew arranges his book topically. He arranges his book not chronologically, as Luke does, but topically, according to themes. In other words, he takes a group of the sayings of Christ, puts them all together. He takes a group of the reactions of people to the ministry of Christ and groups them all together. He takes the parables of our Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter if he told that parable early in his ministry or later in his ministry, he just groups it all together. And so he has done with the miracle. There are two miracle sections in the book of Matthew, and this is the first. And Matthew 8 and 9 give us the spiritual order of the miracles. Now, our Lord Jesus told many miracles while he was on the earth, but Matthew selected 10 out of all of the possibilities. And these 10, I suggested, tell a spiritual story. Now remember the principle of first mention. Anytime something is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it's unusually important. Well, the first miracle that our Lord Jesus ever did is in John chapter 2. That's where he turned the water into wine. And of that first miracle, we read these words in John chapter 2:11. It says, "This beginning of signs did Jesus and manifested for his glory." The first miracle was called a sign. It was called a sign because every miracle is a sign. And you remember, a sign does not point to itself. It points away from itself to some goal or to some destination. In other words, when Jesus did the miracles, the goal of the miracle was not the miracle, but what the miracle pictured. The miracle was just a sign. He healed the physically blind because he wanted to show that he could heal the spiritually blind. He healed those who were physically deaf to illustrate that he can open the ears of the heart and give a spiritual soundness to hearing. And so with the crippled man, to teach us how to walk before God and man. And so with the dead, when he raised the dead, to show us that there is resurrection life. And so he cast out demons to show that we can have victory and power over the enemy. Those miracles all picture a reality. And so we've got to get past the miracle. Now, our general observation of these two chapters was this, that there are 10 miracles, and all the miracles are certainly miracles, and so the first and main thing we learn is that the Christian life is a miracle life, illustrated by these 10 miracles. I like to use the expression I got from Major Ian Thomas, and that is, it takes God to be a Christian. Exactly right. It takes God to be a Christian. Now, if God dawns that one reality on our hearts as we study these two chapters, that it takes a miracle to be a believer, it takes a miracle to be a Christian, and if you forget all the details of all 10 miracles in these two chapters, it's still worth it that we've come to these two chapters just to learn that it takes a miracle to be a Christian. I cannot live the Christian life out of my own resources. You cannot live the Christian life out of your own resources. It's not possible. My righteousness, my wisdom, my strength, my patience, my anything is not enough to live the Christian life. So that's the great message. The Christian life is a supernatural life. And then the second observation, not only are all these miracles, but they're miracles of healing. And that's where we you get the idea of a healthy Christian life. If you have a healthy Christian life, and if I have a healthy Christian life, then I will be experiencing these 10 miracles in my life. To any degree whatsoever, I lack any one or more of these miracles, to that degree I'm sick. To that degree I need to be healed. And so we're looking at these miracles to answer the question, what will my life look like if I'm a healthy Christian? What will your life look like if you're a healthy Christian? In our discussion so far, we've looked at the first two miracles, the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the centurion's servant. Let me get that again just before your heart, the principle of each. And actually, I want to develop the second one just a little more before we go on to the third. I'm going to have Dick read Matthew 8, verses 2 to 4.
And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed.
As we suggested, the first miracle is the miracle of cleansing. Now listen again to verse 2, please.
And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.
The principle of this first miracle is in those words, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It seems like the leper had no question whatsoever about the Lord's ability to make him clean. He didn't say, if you're able, you can make me clean. He knew that he had the power. He knew that he was able. But the question that was in his heart is God willing? I know he's able, but is he willing? And that's why it's so important to get past the sign. We've got to get past the miracle to the reality. Now, the last time we were together, I was discussing this point, and I said, I have a friend who's dying of cancer. And we just got word that the cancer was found in his brain. And I made this comment. I said, I don't know if God's going to heal him or not. He can, but I don't know if he's willing. I know he's able. Well, he went to be with the Lord yesterday. So now we have the answer to that. The Lord was not willing on this earth to cleanse him. Sometime, for wise and loving purposes which are beyond our understanding, sometime God is not willing to deliver, not willing to heal. He's able, but he's not willing to do it. And that's why we've got to get past this sign, this picture. Otherwise, we'd say, he healed leprosy. He's always willing to heal leprosy. But we know better than that. But what is the reality? See, leprosy pictures sin. Now ask the question again. Is he always able and willing to forgive sin? See, he's not always able and willing to forgive disease. He's always able, but not always willing. But he's always willing to forgive sin. And that's the first miracle. One of the first principles of the supernatural, healthy Christian life, a Christian is clean. He is thoroughly cleansed of all of his sin. He's not a victim of his past. He's not living under a cloud of condemnation. He's not living under a cloud of guilt. I need to know 24 hours a day that God is able and willing to forgive my sin in its most aggravated form. And that's illustrated, of course, by full-blown leprosy. And so that's the first principle. The second miracle of the healthy Christian life was illustrated by the healing of the centurion's servant. Matthew chapter 8, 5 to 13. Now listen to Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, please.
And saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain.
The servant is lying paralyzed at home. One translation says, fearfully tormented. Luke has the detail, he was ready to die. Now here's an amazing but a sad picture. According to the record, this master Some people want to know sometimes about my background. What's your denomination? What group do you belong to? I just say, I'm a lover of the Lord Jesus. I say that without clearing my throat. I love the Lord Jesus. And when he said go, I want to go. If he said stay, I want to stay. But I've been through the experience before God began to dawn any kind of hold on me, the paralyzed servant. He said go, and I couldn't go. He said stay, and I couldn't stay. It takes a miracle of God to obey God. This is the miracle of obedience. A miracle to obey God. Even something as natural and as wonderful as loving my life partner, as Christ loved the church. That's not possible in me. It's not possible to forgive one another. Not without a struggle. Or to turn the other cheek. Or to rejoice evermore. Or in everything to give thanks. Or to hold our tongue. All of those things we desire to do, but sometimes we're paralyzed to do it. Listen again to Matthew 8:8, please.
But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed.
You remember how the Lord Jesus was so impressed with the faith of the centurion. And it was because he said, I don't need your presence. Just speak the word only. I have your presence in the word only. And just this is a healthy Christian. Someone, men and women of one book, all we need is the presence of the Lord in the Word only, and we'll be able to obey the law. I want to say another word about obedience. I don't want to leave this matter of supernatural obedience without sort of driving it home. Over this vacation, I was reading Deuteronomy, and one verse gripped my heart, not for the first time. It had gripped me before, but it gripped me again. There's an Old Testament passage that sheds light on this matter of obedience. Moses anticipated the argument that God's people would give when he commanded them to obey the Lord. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 to 14. Either look that up or listen as Dick reads that.
For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it.
Here's an amazing passage. God says through Moses, don't say, the commandment I command you this day is too difficult. Have you ever felt like God's standards are too high? That his commands are too difficult? In the record here, Moses said, don't say it's up in heaven, who can reach it. Don't say it's beyond my reach. Don't say it's across the sea. Sometimes when God gives us a command, sometimes we feel like that. Say, might as well tell me to jump to heaven. As to be thankful for this in my life, might as well tell me to swim across the sea than to tell me to do this or pray for those who deceitfully use me and persecute me. It seems like it's so out of reach. You say that? Obeying God, that's probably in the reach of some spiritual people. Maybe if you know Greek, maybe if you know Hebrew, maybe if you've been to Bible school or to Bible seminary, or if you have special gifts. But I'm just a nobody, and I don't have what it takes to obey God. And so he said what Moses said, don't say, it's too difficult. I can't reach it. It's up in heaven. I can't stretch that far. It's across the sea. I can't obey God. I love Deuteronomy 30, 14. Listen again as Dick reads that.
That the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it.
Here's an amazing thing. Now don't forget what he's talking about. He's talking about the law of God. He obeying God. He says, don't you sense through Israel to obey God. Don't sense up in heaven, I can't reach it. Don't sense across the sea, I can't reach it. It's close to you. How close? He says, in your mouth. Close as your teeth. Close as your tongue. It's in your heart that you might obey it. And then the Bible continues. Moses, he lives, he dies, he goes on. And that passage for 4,000 years has been in the Bible saying, don't say it's too hard to obey God. Don't say it's across the sea. Don't say it's up in heaven. The Apostle Paul came along and he saw that passage. And he explained it. He quoted it and he explained it. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10, please, and listen to verses 6 to 8 as he quotes this very passage.
But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching.
What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then he says, that is the word of faith which we preach. What makes obedience near, simple, not difficult, not out of reach? And the answer is childlike faith. The simplicity of faith. The word of faith. That's why he said, speak the word only. And the one who is paralyzed, who loves his master and can't obey, just speak the word only. And by the simplicity of faith, the paralyzed servant is now able to obey God. If we're going to be healthy, we need to be clean. If we're going to be healthy, we need to obey God. And the only way is by a mighty miracle of God. I hope in your life you haven't come to that place where you just sort of want to wring your hands and throw in the towel. I've tried to live the Christian life and it's not working. I can't do it. Too hard, too difficult for me. It's like trying to reach to the moon. It's like trying to reach across the deep blue sea. Don't say that. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's closer than your life, the blood that flows through your veins. The word of faith. By simple faith, we can obey. All right, that brings us then to the third miracle, illustrated by the healing of Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. Follow along, please, as Dick reads chapter 8, verses 14 and 15.
And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and waited on him.
Now, you notice on the sheet, I call this the miracle of Christian service. And it's because all the accounts of this miracle say the same thing. That she rose up from her fever to serve the Lord and those who belong to the Lord. And she did that without convalescence. In other words, from her high fever, she rose up and she began to serve the Lord and to serve His people. Now, I kept calling attention last time to Dr. Luke. Luke, you know, was a physician. And he keeps referring to things that only a doctor would know. And in chapter 4, verse 38, you have that?
By the way,
did I not give you that reference? Luke 4, 38.
And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf.
See, Luke tells us she was suffering from a high fever. Now, how high was it? I don't know, but the doctor said it was high. And if the doctor said it's a high fever, then we know that it's a high fever. Nobody jumps out of bed after a high fever without convalescing some and begins to serve. And yet that's exactly the record that you have. That she jumped out of bed and she began to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord's feet. When you have a high fever, the doctor tells you, now take it easy and gradually get back into the swing of things. Don't try to do too much. You need to slow down and then pick up the pace gradually. Now remember, the fever here is only the sign. All these miracles are signs. What's the reality? As you know, a fever is not a disease. The fever is the symptom of the disease. Something else causes the fever. Maybe an infection or something like that. I believe that this fever is a picture of natural weakness. She had no strength. No doubt, like the Roman slave, she loved the Lord and loved the Master and wanted to serve. But a fever makes you weak, makes you tired, makes you weary. Let me try to get the heart of it by wording it this way. When Peter's mother-in-law experienced this miracle of the Lord, she did not rise from natural weakness to natural strength in order to serve. That is not what you have here. Because when you rise from natural weakness to natural strength, it won't be too long before you fall back into natural weakness again. You rise up strong and then pretty soon you fizzle out again. For many years in my life as an unhealthy Christian, I went back and forth from natural weakness to natural strength and then back to natural weakness again because I wanted to serve the Lord. I told the Lord one time that he ought to be very thankful he saved me because I was going to be the greatest servant he ever saved. And he taught me better than that. But the point is, I used to volunteer for everything. I would work my head off for the Lord. I made vows that were impossible to keep. There was a season, I think I told you on another occasion, where I promised the Lord I wouldn't go to bed at night unless I led somebody to the Lord. And I used to walk the streets trying to find some derelict who'd sign my car so I could get some sleep. And just no matter what it sounded like, that they accepted the Lord. And then I'd collapse and I'd just become the fevered Christian. And then I'd hear a stirring message and my heart would get on fire again. And then I'd rise up again. And then pretty soon I'd fizzle again. And then I'd see some slides from a missionary or I'd hear a testimony from somebody or some song would grip my heart. And then I'd get all enthusiastic again and new zeal and new fire. And I'd go forward in the name of the Lord. This time I'm not going to fizzle. But it wasn't long after I'd gotten on my feet and there I was back in bed again. Fever, chill, hot, cold, spiritual malaria. That's what I had. And that's what many Christians have. They get all psyched up like they do in the world. You know, the world loves to psych you up and all that kind of thing. Let's go to a Bible conference. Let's get our batteries recharged. Let's just get our culture. I hope you don't come to this Bible study to get your battery recharged. May God destroy your battery. You don't need your battery recharged, and you don't need your cup refilled. We gather in the name of the Lord to learn to sink a well, not charge a battery. Sink a well in the person of God Himself. My source is your source, is His source, is our source. We have the Lord. And we don't need some kind of a battery recharge. Otherwise, we'll rise with some great vitality and new enthusiasm and zeal. We'll wade into the work. And then after a little bit, we'll just get all bitter because nobody else is volunteering and we're the only ones and no one's helping us and all that kind of thing. And then we get discouraged and down we go. That is not healthy. Now, when you rise up from your bed in natural strength and you give a testimony and you stand up and say, I'm going all out for the Lord, everybody in the church is going to cheer you. And they're going to say, rah-rah for the healthy Christian. But that's not healthy. There is not one drop of sound health in rising from natural weakness to natural strength in order to do the work of the Lord. It's not God's will that we be lifted up intermittently. moonlight and then slowly sink back again to spiritual exhaustion. That is not God's will, but that's how many Christians live. That's not what happened to Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law rose from natural weakness to supernatural strength. Not natural strength. That's why she could serve the Lord without convalescing. Because he took her by the hand and she had received his life in order to minister. Our strength is renewed day by day, even to the end of the age, when our Lord raises us up. So do you see where we're heading in this idea of the healthy Christian? Healthy Christian is someone who's clean. The healthy Christian, like the centurion's paralyzed servant, is one who knows how to obey God by a miracle of God. A healthy Christian is one who is able to serve not in his natural strength, but in the supernatural strength of the Lord. Not by fits and starts, not running hot and cold, not on and off, but rather in the supernatural life and strength of the Lord. Now just take those three miracles that we've looked at so far. Wouldn't you think if God took you forward in those three things, if in fact you had not one drop of guilt about your sin, you were completely clean, if in fact you were no longer paralyzed, but you could obey God in all things by the power of the Lord, if in fact you were serving the Lord in the supernatural power of the Lord, wouldn't you say, wow, I'm a healthy Christian. If God would make me that clean and allow me to obey God by the miracle of God and serve the Lord in His strength, there are seven more miracles that are necessary before you're healthy, before I'm healthy. And so let's continue our task. That brings us then to the fourth miracle. Chapter 8, verses 18 to 27, the calming of the stormy sea. Now, to save time, we're going to sort of pick up the record in the middle, and I'm going to ask Dick if he'd read verses 23 to 27, please.
And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?
Now you notice on the handout sheet that I summarize this miracle with the single word, rest. Of course, I'm talking about heart rest. And the illustration of that rest is our Lord Jesus himself. Verse 24, Jesus himself was asleep. Now you'll notice as you go through the Bible that God created sleep in order to illustrate heart rest. I told you the miracles are signs, and that we've got to get past the sign. We've got to get beyond the miracle to the truth that is illustrated by the miracle. Now, you probably noticed that this miracle is different than the other nine. Different, at least in this respect, that this is not, unless you look at it one certain way, this is not a miracle of healing. There's no leper here getting healed. There's no palsied man getting healed. There's no blind person receiving sight or some demon-possessed person being set free. And so when we come to this miracle, we've got a little bit of a problem. See, if we come in a surface way to this miracle, say, what's the miracle of this storm? Don't forget how we're approaching this. At the surface, you say very clearly, it's the calming of the stormy sea. In fact, that's how I listed it on the sheet that you have there, on the handout sheet. I wish I had thought better. I'd have corrected that. In fact, I'll probably give you a corrected sheet next time. And the reason is because there's another miracle in this story, and that's more to the point. 24 says there arose a great storm. And just like Dr. Luke wouldn't use the word high fever, unless it meant high, I don't think Matthew would say great if it wasn't great. How great was this storm? Mark chapter 4, verse 37 describes it.
And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up.
That's a great storm. The boat is filling up with water. Luke adds, a fierce gale descended on the lake. And the Sea of Galilee was sort of a target for those sudden, unexpected storms. One commentator said that the swift temperature change from the mountains to the lake caused the funnel effect. And those storms would come down and could change the way he worded it was a mirror into a boiling cauldron in 5 minutes. I actually met somebody who was on the Sea of Galilee, and they told me that they went out and the lake was calm, and within 15 minutes they had to come back because of the danger of the waves. It was just that severe. The Greek word that's used here, according to the expositor's Greek New Testament, is the Greek word seismos. There was a seismos. Now that's the word that we have our seismology. It's the instrument by which we measure earthquakes, how intense they are, and so on. Evidently, there was an earthquake under the Sea of Galilee, causing this tremendous storm. No little storm. And so when we say there was a great storm, and then later we read there was a great calm, you say, that's the miracle. God can take a great storm and turn it into a great calm. No doubt. But let me just approach it this way. If that were the sign, the mirror, calming the storm, then what would the reality be? You see, if that's the miracle, if that's the sign, you got to say, what's that sign pointing to? And that would always be true. And so if you make that the miracle and you point to the sign, you've got a problem. Because it looks then like the reality would be, this looks like the storm of life. There's all the storms that come into your life, and there's fear, and there's anxiety. And if you read the record, you'll notice that the disciples did three things. Number one, and I'm not so sure this is unhealthy, if you're going to write this down, make sure you have an eraser on your pen. The first thing they did was they came to the end of themselves. I don't know what they were doing. They were bailing, they were rowing, they were pulling ropes, however they did it. They finally came to the place, they said, it's not going to help, we can't trust ourselves. Don't answer, just think. Is that healthy or not healthy? Come to the end of yourself. Second thing they did, they aroused the Lord Jesus. They not only came to the end of themselves, but they woke him up and they said, Lord, you're the only one. There's not another in the universe that can help us. And they aroused the Lord. And the third thing they did was they stood back, they got out of the way, and they allowed God to do what only God could do. He raised his hands over the hull of the ship, used the same words he used when he cast out the demons. He said, be muzzled. He said to the sea, be muzzled. And immediately there was a great calm. Matthew 8:26, a great calm where there was once a great storm. Now, if the miracle was calming the storm, then a healthy faith would be, come to the end of yourself, give it to Jesus, and get out of the way and let God do his thing. But that's not healthy. Come to the end of yourself, give it to Jesus, and then get out of the way and let God do what only God can do. But there's a problem with that. And here's the problem. Matthew 8:26.
And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm.
Matthew says, you men of little faith. Mark 4:40, same story.
And he said to them, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?
See, Matthew says, little faith. Mark to have no faith. And then Luke gives us another slap. Luke 8:25.
And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?"
Luke said, "Where is your faith?" As if they had put it in the wrong object. Like they were trusting, but where? What were they trusting in? All right, now here's the problem that we have. Come to the end of yourself, give it to Jesus, and get out of the way and let God work. Quite honestly, I would expect an attaboy for that. I would expect God to say, "Way to go, now there's healthy faith." That person has come to the end of himself. That person has given it to the Lord. That person has gotten out of the way. Except after they came to the end of themselves, aroused the Lord Jesus, got out of the way, let God do what he does so well, the mighty miracle that gave them fodder for testimony. After that, he said, "How come you have no faith? Where's your faith?" I read that and I say, "Lord, what do you want from me? That sounds great. You come to the end of yourself. What's wrong with that? Give it to Jesus. What's wrong with that? Get out of the way. Let God work. What's wrong with that?" And Jesus said, "Oh, where's your faith? I wish you had faith. Don't you have any faith?" You see, if the miracle were the calming of the sea, we've got this double problem. Number one, he didn't give them credit for faith. He didn't say, "Wow, you have healthy faith." He approaches them like they're sick, like something's wrong. That's not their healthy faith, that's their disease. And if that were the miracle, the sign, then what would the reality be? The reality would be that God has promised that he would, if you came to the end of yourself, if you gave it to Jesus, if you got out of the way, he would heal, he would calm the storm. Does he always calm the storm? See, that would be the reality. If that were a miracle, then the reality would be, if you come to the end of yourself and give it to Jesus and wake him up and arouse him and get out of the way and let him do his thing, he will always calm your storm. But we know better than that. Does he always pay every bill that threatens to sink your ship? Does he always heal every disease that threatens to dismantle you? Does he always solve all your problems? Does he always convert everybody that you pray for and that brings you anxiety? Does he always work out every problem that threatens to flunk you, or to fire you, or to frustrate you? If the sign is the storm, then reality would be, come to the end of yourself, give it to Jesus, get out of the way, and God will calm your storm. He'll calm your domestic storm, he'll calm your fiscal storm, he'll calm your ecclesiastical storm, he'll calm your social storm, he'll calm your academic storm, he'll calm your physical storm, he'll calm your mental storm. But we know that's not the case. So we come back to the miracle, and we say, if I'm going to be a healthy Christian, how does this miracle illustrate it? What is the miracle that illustrates the reality that will ever be true? And I've suggested it already, but let me bring it up again. You see, there are two storms in this story. One is out there, where the wind is howling and the waves are splashing and the boat is getting filled up. There's the storm out there. But if you read through the story, you notice that they were anxious. They were nervous. They were afraid. And it was real fear. Now, commentators, they differ as to whether they went to Jesus three times or once. If you read the different records, at one time they said, "Master, save us, we're perishing." Next time they said, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And last time was, "Teacher, teacher, save us, we are perishing." They're different words. So someone said it came three times. And he said, "Yeah, all right. And they went back to sleep. And then after bailing or whatever they did, they came back. "Lord, don't you care? We're perishing." "Oh, yeah, I'll be right with you." And then the third time, they did the same thing. Or they all came at once. One is saying, "Lord, save us." Another one saying, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And it could have happened all at once. But the point is, there was a storm out there, and there was a storm in their hearts.
He's unconscious. He's sleeping. He's like someone who saw nothing, felt nothing, sensed nothing, heard nothing. He's oblivious to their situation with these eyes.
And I believe that the miracle of this whole story has to do with Jesus sleeping. Now you'll notice in the right, we didn't go into all of that. I told you that we're jumping right into the middle of this, but there are three stories about following the Lord. In one case, he said the birds have nests and so on. In another case, he said, let the dead bury the dead. And said, but they want to follow the Lord. And then it says he went down into the ship and they followed him. But they didn't follow him into rest. This is talking about, here's the miracle, while the storm is raging out there, can I have rest in here? While the storm is raging out there, can you have rest in your heart? Now don't forget, according to Matthew 8:18, he had already given them a word that they're going to depart to the other side. Mark 4:35 said, let's go to the other side. Now when the storm comes into your life, it sort of dampens the word of the Lord. You misunderstand what he said. Let's go to the other side. Translation. We are going to the bottom. That's what the storm makes you think. That's not what he said. He said, we're going to the other side. They had a clear word as to that. The real miracle is not that God will change your circumstance. The real miracle, and this is the healthy Christian, whether he changes my circumstances or not, I can have rest in my heart while the storm rages. See, our Lord Jesus, he only looked like he was asleep. He was in as much control of the storm when he looked unconscious as when he stood on the deck with his arms stretched out and he commanded the storm to be muzzled. The secret of a healthy Christian is clean. A healthy Christian obeys by the mighty power of God. A healthy Christian serves in the supernatural power of the Lord. And a healthy Christian has peace in his heart no matter what. No matter how the storm rages out there. After all, he called us into the boat. After all, he's in the boat with us. And we can't go down unless he goes down. And we have his word. We're getting to the other side. It's grace that has brought us safe thus far. And you know the rest. Grace will bring me home. Now I want to mention two more things before I close this miracle. And they're both by way of encouragement, and they come out of my life. The first is this. I know it sounds spiritual, and I think that 98 out of 100 Christians will say it is spiritual, that if you come to the end of yourself and give it to Jesus and get out of the way, that you've got a pretty healthy faith. But honestly, you don't have a healthy faith if you do that. You say, then why would God work a miracle like that? Do you realize he calmed that storm not because they had faith, but because of their unbelief? Some of the greatest things God will ever do in your life is not in response to your faith, but it's in response to your unbelief, to encourage your faith. Here's the first point I want to make. If you are weak, if you have an unhealthy faith, I say, this comes out of my life. I don't know anybody, honestly. I have never met a Christian who wakes the Lord more than I do. You know, it's easy to get up here and just share these great principles. But in life, when something happens, you just go and you wake up the Lord. The Lord, emergency time, time to get up now. Real faith does not need to wake Jesus. Real faith lets Jesus sleep. You're saved. You're saved as a babe in its mother's arms because the Lord is with you and he promised you and he's called you there. You can have peace in your heart. If you wake the Lord, here's my point, he will not be angry with you. He will not be angry with you. The reality is, he'll probably do something you won't stop talking about for the next 5 years. He'll give you the greatest miracle. And I'm only judging people. They're going to stand up and give these great testimonies. God did this. He said, yeah, man, that.
Don't go judging people.
But I'm just telling you for your own encouragement that if you wait Jesus, he will not be angry with you. He'll deal with you where you are. Here's the second thing. And may God help us get this. If you have tried to wake Jesus, and he didn't wake up, and he didn't calm your storm, you're healthier than you think you are. You didn't need it. If you needed it, he would have risen and calmed your storm. And some people think, oh, you know, God just has forsaken me. The opposite is true. If you need sight, if you need emotion, if you need feeling, he loves you. He'll meet you there. He'll give it to you. But if you don't need it, he'll continue to sleep on. So don't get discouraged if you try to wake the Lord. That's not healthy faith. Healthy faith is letting him sleep. I want to share, I vent my heart through poetry. And in terms of this, I want to just share a testimony. This is my testimony. He calmed the storm, my sea is still. I rest, contented in his will. The storm outside I will not fear. My inner sky is bright and clear. I hear the sound of thunder. I feel the pouring rain. I see the chaff before the funnel fly. I testify and wonder with joy I can't explain. There are no clouds across my inner sky. Within, the sun is shining. Within, the sky is blue. The storm without, I doubt not, nor deny. Although the wind is whining and rising floods ensue, there are no clouds across my inner sky. A vanguard of his glory, an earnest of his peace, a foretaste of his heaven, here have I. This is my simple story. He made all conflict cease. There are no storms. There are no clouds across my inner sky. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your description of a healthy Christian. Thank you that you're always able and willing to cleanse us from sin. Thank you that you can take your paralyzed servant who loves you and desires to obey, and you can work a miracle of obedience. Thank you that you can take your fevered servant, teach them how to rise in supernatural strength, without convalescing, without fits and starts, to minister to the Lord and to his people. Lord, teach us how to let you sleep in the storms of life. Teach us what healthy faith really is. And while others think it's so spiritual to come to the end of themselves and to arouse you and to get out of the way, teach us what it means to sail through the storm in peace, knowing that you're in control. Work these things in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious name.